The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hi, folks. On this particular Sunday during the season of Epiphany, the Reverend Robert Brown took a look at a fairly familiar passage of Scripture in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It's a passage that is often read at weddings, but Robert showed us some things about it, well, you might not have thought about before. Here's a sermon now from Robert Brown titled, Taking the Way Less Traveled. The Lord be with you.
I want to begin by reading Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, which will include last week's reading, because as with many things with the lectionary, it has its blessings and it has its shortcomings. And one of the shortcomings is that it often splits stories into parts that were never meant to be split. And this is one of those places. It also tends to skip the places where God is going to say a hard word to us. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The synagogue crowd in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, they thought they knew who Jesus was. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They thought they knew, but they didn't know. They heard Jesus preach and teach on Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he said, 'Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" They thought they understood, but they didn't understand. They marveled at Jesus' words. "Amazing, well spoken. What beautiful, gracious words." They thought they comprehended the scripture fulfilled in their hearing, but they did not have ears to hear. A prophet's word can encourage and give hope, lifting drooping hearts. It can also be a sharp two-edged sword aimed at the heart. A word that cuts deep. Something that points a finger at us and says, "You're the man." Jesus' hometown crowd had firm convictions about just how far and wide the love of God, the compassion and mercy of God extended. They were sure they knew, but they didn't know. Jesus even reminded them of passages that tended to be skipped over by the Jewish lectionary. There were many starving widows in Israel in Elijah's time, but Elijah didn't go to them. There were those with leprosy in Israel in Elisha's time, but they weren't healed. Only Naaman, a commander in the Syrian army who was constantly at war with Israel. He was sent to a pagan. What the synagogue crowd heard was not what they wanted or expected to hear. They were no longer impressed with Jesus' words. They were so angry, they wanted to kill him. Now, it's an ancient story, one of the oldest in the Bible. The Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering, the Lord did not have favor upon. So Cain became angry, and he killed his brother. How quickly things change. We are fickle, us human beings. And Jesus has this habit of challenging our expectations, of upsetting our closed and careful and comfortable settings, and turning our worlds upside down. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a command. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a tough word. And it's a long road out of Eden. Though they were the church of God and sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be his holy people, the Corinthians, like the hometown crowd in Nazareth, like us, resist the word when it runs contrary to our expectations, when it goes against the grain of what we want to hear, and we block out everything else. And having ears to hear is especially difficult when the word is a double-edged sword that penetrates into the inner recesses of our souls and judges our thoughts and our attitudes and where our heart really is. The Lord uncovers and lays bare what's really there, what we don't want to look at. And there we must give an account to him. Paul wrote this beautiful poem, 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you have heard it, probably at a wedding, though Paul never intended it as a wedding song, though it is certainly applicable to the relationship between a husband and wife, that was not why he wrote the song. But I want to try and give you a translation of this song. Listen to the word of God. And now I will show you a better way. A much, much better way. If I speak with every human language in the world, or even in the dialect of angels in heaven, but do not have love, I am amplified noise, and the endless reverberations of clashing cymbals. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can penetrate all the mysteries of life and know everything there is to know, and if I have the kind of faith that moves mountains from one place to another, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I parcel out all that I have, all that I own, to feed the poor, or even if I give my own body over in some self-sacrifice for others, but don't have love, it counts for nothing. All these spiritual gifts count for nothing? Aren't these God-given gifts? Isn't this the Spirit at work? Wasn't the Spirit at work in the Corinthian church? Surely the Spirit was. But Paul says, there's a better way. There's a much better way. He says, love is long-suffering. Love is kind. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. It doesn't seek its own. It isn't irritable. It doesn't behave improperly. It doesn't brag. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It does not seek its own. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I'm putting them out of order because we're so used to hearing these things that we hear them, but we don't hear them. Love doesn't rejoice when somebody falls down. One doesn't gloat when somebody fails or sins in some big way or what we consider big. No, it rejoices, celebrates with the truth. It endures in every situation. It remains faithful and trusting God in every circumstance. Its hope is never exhausted. It's patient in everything. Love never falls apart. But prophecies, they'll fall apart. They'll be done away with. And tongues, they'll be silent. And knowledge, it too will go the way of all flesh. But when the perfect, or the perfect one, comes, the partial, the fragmented, the incomplete will also be done away with. When I was a child, Paul says, I was speaking as a child, I imagined as a child, I thought as a child, I calculated as a child. But when I became a man, I put away these childish things, these childish ways. For we see now in part, incompletely, and we see in a bronze mirror an indistinct image of ourselves. We're looking at a mirror of ourselves in a way that's so fuzzy we don't really know ourselves. But then we will know ourselves truly because we will be face to face with God. And in face to face with God, we will truly discover who we are. So we know at the present time, in part, and it's necessary for the life of the church. And we prophesy and preach in incomplete ways. And we know only a small fragment of what there is to know. But then we will be known as we indeed are known by God. And now faith and hope and love, these three, they remain. But the greatest of these is love. Because love is the most central thing. The cross is the most central thing. And love now lasts into eternity. Faith, when the complete one comes, when the kingdom arrives, what need will there be of faith? It will be as natural as breathing. And hope, what will we hope for when we have what we're hoping for? There will be nothing to hope for but love. Love will abide. Love will continue into eternity. The Corinthians thought they knew what it was to be spiritually mature. They thought it was about exercising those spiritual gifts and sensing the Spirit at work in them. And they were proud of the fact that they didn't lack any gift, and they were especially proud of knowledge and flashy gifts of speaking, prophesying, and speaking other languages. But all the while, they argued about which preacher they were following. I listened to John MacArthur. I listened to Chuck Swindoll. I listened to Vernon McGee. R.C. Sproul, sure. They were divided. And they were content at being jealous of one another. They sought status in the church and in the world. And they despised their brothers and sisters who were less educated and who were on a lower social scale and who were poorer. They were embarrassed about the faith, about preaching a crucified king, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. They bragged about how wise and knowledgeable they were, how their spiritual insights scaled the heights and plumbed the depths of mystery. They were quick to criticize one another and eager to gossip about others. They tolerated sexual immorality in their community, and as Paul says, of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. The rich were suing their brothers and sisters in court, bribing and cheating to get their way. They were visiting pagan temple prostitutes. There were legalists in the community trying to clamp down on everybody who's having a good time, making everybody live within the self-determined restrictions that they believed were the way to go. And there were libertarians who flouted sexual mores and paid no attention to what was acceptable, even in pagan polite society. They trampled the consciences of others and considered freedom a license to ignore God's teaching. They were undisciplined and uncaring, but thought they stood firm in faith. They flouted social norms regarding gender. Some were getting drunk at the church suppers, and others were going home hungry. They were proud of their spiritual gifts, as if these gifts weren't gifts. As if they were somehow their native talents and abilities, and not gifts from God. And they use these gifts not in service, but as a means of self-promotion, as merit badges and status symbols. Now, when we hear all this, it's very easy to think, wow, those Corinthians, they were messed up. Thank God we're not like those Corinthians. We're not a bunch of bragging, arrogant, insensitive, unloving spiritual clods. Those who demand their own way and climb all over each other to get into the spotlight, we're not like that. We fast twice a week and give a tenth of all we own to God. It's surprisingly easy to miss the log in our own eyes. Finally, Paul gets down to the very heart of the matter in 1 Corinthians 13, a wonderful poem celebrating love, God's agape love, love that seeks the good, the well-being, the flourishing, not of ourselves, but of the other. And it's not a feeling. This love is not a feeling. It's not a desire. There may be feelings attached, but many times there are not. It's a disposition. It is a way of being. A way of being where the other becomes so central, where God and neighbor are at the tip of our heart, at the top of our minds. And we've all heard this poem, like I said, mostly at weddings, numerous times. We may even have had it at our own weddings. But when was the last time you heard a sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13? That's no dig at you. And while the love poem is clearly relevant to marriage, like I said, it's not why Paul wrote the poem. He didn't write these sayings so they could be cross-stitched on pillows and put in some fancy chair in the formal living room, or to be made of some fancy calligraphy and put under glass in a museum, carefully preserved, to be admired on our way to the next exhibit. We love to have these words in our homes, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I wonder if the words are the challenge that they're meant to be when they're cross-stitched on pillows and sitting under glass hanging on our walls. Paul penned these words with all seriousness as an invitation to choose the road less traveled. He is inviting us to a better way, a much better way. As the deepest way of being a Christian, of putting on Christ, of being truly human, of walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and producing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul is calling us to the way of love. He's calling us to the way of Jesus. Whenever our self-inflated egos are on the center stage, you can be assured that there's anger in the wings, there's clamoring self-interest as a refrain of the script, and that there's arguments and status-seeking and jealousies and divisiveness and gossip and callousness and hard-heartedness and disdain that all have major roles in the play. All too often, we crave attention in an effort to overcome our fear of insignificance, to affirm our own presumed place in the order of things, to make our mark in the world, to say, I'm here. But it's God alone seeing us face to face that leaves us fully who we are. And that marks our place, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We're afraid. Most of the time, we're afraid. I marvel at certain people in this congregation who are so vulnerable, who honestly and openly share their struggles. I won't point them out because they would be embarrassed. But who are that real, that honest about living the Christian faith and struggling to love. We will not overcome this fear by saying, well, that's an awful call, ideal call. It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. None of us can really live up to that, right? But we find ourselves not in that self-assertion or in a fearful backing away, but in the release of ourselves, in letting go of the futile grip on our lives. The true way of love is found when we relinquish all hope of pursuing our own way. Can we open up ourselves to the grace, mercy, and love of God, which can cast out that fear of being vulnerable and true and honest and transparent? It's a risk. There's no doubt it's a risk. Can we trust Jesus when he says, we will truly discover ourselves when we lose ourselves? Jesus, take the wheel. Gripping our lives in tight-fisted fear is an attempt to control our circumstances, to be secure and maintain that security, and to gain happiness in our own way. And all of this drains us of love's power, leaves our souls parched and thirsty for living water, and we are living without joy. Love is not some ideal. It's not some passive walking and imagining and glorying in. It's a fierce, passionate, and determined disposition and action and choice. It's a deep-seated way of life. God's love, agape love, frees us from our self-imprisoned self-centeredness and preoccupation with ourselves, our natural sinful selves. It's the liberating power that moves us to seek the good of the other without expecting reward. It allows God to straighten our natural selves, which are curved in upon ourselves. So do not ask whether we are able to love without thought or reward, because we remember that it is not just us that's living this way. We do it in community and help one another and bear with one another. But beyond that, that love comes from the Spirit of God who is at work and living in us, that allows us, that trains us, that makes it possible to love. It may seem like this kind of love is like climbing Mount Everest, but this is not a climb that's to be admired from afar, never attempted because the climb is too difficult or challenging or dangerous and well beyond our abilities, because it is all of that. But if we open ourselves up in faith and hope to the working of the Spirit, we can choose suffering patience, kindness, humility, serving the needs of others instead of our own interests. And the real point is not whether we reach the summit and can congratulate ourselves for having achieved such a feat. Paul's inviting us on the most exciting journey of life. He is encouraging us step by step on our way up the mountain, unconcerned whether we reach the top or not. The joy is in becoming better and more skilled mountain climbers, able to lead others on this amazing journey of faith, and maybe even to rescue a few climbers who've fallen on the way or who've grown weary. Mother Teresa said, not all of us can do great things, but all of us can do small things with great love. Love is a way, not some unattainable ideal. Love is a way, the Jesus way. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.